What can wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus, right? Amen, amen. If you have your Bibles, would you please open them to Acts chapter 2? Acts is right after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels in the New Testament. Acts chapter 2. We're starting a new sermon series today, and we're going to be looking through the book of Acts, not going all through it, but looking at these different instances of the Spirit's work of restoration. That's what we're going to be looking at for the next 10 weeks, trying to figure out what does it look like to live as a restored people. So if you've been with us throughout the year, where Pastor Chris has led us, and me at time to time preaching, is we've looked at the restlessness that comes because we live in a broken world, because we are sinners. We all experience this restlessness, and what do you do with it? And then at Easter, we started and we looked, and we said, we rest in Christ. Christ brings the rest that our hearts need. And now what we want to look at then is, as he gives us rest, as he gives us this rest, he starts to restore us. He starts to restore us. He starts to do this new thing, and we want to say, what does it actually look like as God is restoring his people? Today is Pentecost Sunday. I don't know if anybody woke up this morning and was like, whoa, Pentecost Sunday, can't wait, right? If you know the church calendar, you know the big days like Christmas and Easter, right? The third biggest one probably in the church calendar is Pentecost. But a lot of us are like, cool, what's going on with that? I want you to ponder, as we look at this passage, what might change in your life in the way you view God and the way you view the world and the way you look at restoration if Pentecost started to become as big a deal to you as Easter. Okay? It's easy with Easter. Sometimes you're like, Christ rose victoriously over sin and death. He's proved that he's the Son of God. He's risen. Whoa, amazing news. But what about Pentecost? And maybe take this little nugget with you this morning. We need to be more Pentecostal. Everybody, there's like all this like different like thoughts that come when I say something like that. You know, it's like when you talk about a tissue, you say Kleenex, right? Kleenex is like the name brand for tissue, or like Xerox. That's the name brand for a copier. When you think of Pentecost, you're like Pentecostalism, right? You've got this view in your mind of people who have these ecstatic experiences and think that you're supposed to worship God in this way, and the Spirit looks exactly like this. That's not everything Pentecost is about. We need to be more Pentecostal, okay? That's what I want to put before you. We're going to read Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 41. That's right, 41 verses, okay? Everybody, like, I see your eyes. You're like, whoa. If this is your first time here, we don't normally pick passages this big, so please come back next week. And this is not the easiest passage in the world. There are some things in here that are kind of confusing. You kind of got to know your Old Testament in a lot of ways. So we're going to have to glaze over some things, but we're going to try to dive in. You got to put on your big boy and big girl pants right now, and we're going to read these 41 verses. Please give attention to God's word. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of his own native language? Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they're filled with new wine. They're drunk. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. He's saying it's 9 a.m., okay? But this is what is uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Peter continues, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David, King David, Old Testament, says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, the grave, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Peter's continuing to preach. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David. He both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and he spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured this out that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into heavens, but he himself said, the Lord, Yahweh God, said to my Lord, David's somebody superior to David, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you too will receive the gift of the Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added to that day about 3,000 souls. This is the word of the Lord. This is God speaking to you. It's absolutely true, and he gives it to you in love. Would you pray with me? Spirit of the living God, would you fall afresh on us through your word preached? Would you melt us, mold us, and use us? O one who moved at Pentecost, move today in our hearts. All this we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 41, you guys did great. 41 verses. You're doing great. I see ya. What would it look like if restoration came here? That's what I want you thinking about today and in the next 10 weeks as we go through this series. What would it look like if restoration came here? I mean, you live in a world where things fall apart. You've experienced this, right? Your bodies fall apart. Your relationships fall apart. You have the sufferings of your mind. Our stuff starts to break. You buy a new car. It gets like a scratch on it immediately, right? But can restoration, can things being put back together, these things that fall apart, can it actually take place? And how does it take place? How is that going to come? And do we have eyes to see this? See, Pentecost is the work of restoration. It's the beginning of this new thing that God is doing. Aaron and I, we don't have cable, but if it comes on Netflix or something like that, we like to watch the TV show Fixer Upper with Chip and Joanna Gaines. It's how we know we're becoming adults. I used to like mock my parents for watching HGTV, and now I'm like, this is fascinating. They love this. I can't wait to see what they do with this house. If you don't know about Fixer Upper, it's this couple, Chip and Joanna Gaines. He's really good at doing, you know, construction, and she's really good at having an eye for how things could be and doing interior decorating. And so they help people who buy these houses that are dilapidated, that are breaking down, and they come in and they restore them so they can go and live in this place. And there's this part of every single show where Joanna Gaines brings this couple in, and she opens up her laptop. It's a Mac, because you got to look cool. And they're looking at it, and she shows these renderings of what it's going to look like, right? What is it going to look like when when the kitchen's redone, when there's a new island, when that master suite is finished? You got this new jacuzzi in there, right? When you knock out that wall and you make some open space and you put shiplap on all the walls, right? And it's amazing, right? It's like the future gets drug right into the present as they're looking at it, right? The future, this is what it's going to look like. It gets drug right into the present. And they're like, this is awesome. This is what I want, right? But you see, there's still work that has to be done. Work still has to be done, but there's this foretaste. There's this thing that's coming that gets brought right into the present, and it moves their hearts. So what would it look like if restoration started to happen in your life, in your relationships, in your city, in your world? In Acts 2, we see the first bits of restoration, this final work that God is going to, there's still work to be done, this thing that is coming, but the future gets drug right into the present, and you see this amazing thing, and it stirs people's hearts. It's like the lights go on in this initial outpouring of the Spirit. Like the wattage just goes completely up. Like the power had gone out, and all of a sudden it came back on, and everything came on at the same time. It's like, whoom! And you're just like, wow, what is going on? So what we're going to do is we're going to look at our passage in three parts. It's a long passage, I know. You got to bear with me. We're going to look at three things. I want to look at the feast, second thing, the Spirit, and third thing, the sermon. First sermon in the church Peter gives, all right? The feast, the Spirit, and the sermon. First thing is the feast. You got to have a little context for our passage. Acts is written by Luke, the guy who wrote the Gospel, Luke. And he says at the very beginning that he says to his friend Theophilus, who he's writing to, that there's just been this thing that he's been talking about that's going on with this guy Jesus, and this is a continuation of it, right? So this is Gospel of Luke, the sequel. And what's been happening in the Gospel of Luke as we come to know this guy of Jesus is everything has been moving towards Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem that Jesus is betrayed, crucified, right? And then in the book of Acts, what you see is everything starts to move away from Jerusalem. So Jesus has died and risen from the dead. At the end of Luke and the beginning of Acts, it picks up right there. And he spends 40 days with his closest followers. He's convincing them with irrefutable evidence that he's actually risen from the dead. He says he's teaching them about the kingdom of God. And he's helping the disciples to see this is what it's going to look like when God's in charge. This is what it's going to look like when God's in charge. Now, in one sense, you say God's always been in charge, right? But he's wanting them to see what, in a fresh, in a new way, God's purposes start to come to pass. This is what is going to happen. And he tells his disciples in Acts 1:8 that he's calling them to be his witnesses, right? And he says, you're going to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. It's like little concentric circles that are going out, right? And if you go through Acts, that's what's actually happening. They start in Jerusalem, they go to Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, right? That's what's going on. And then in Acts 1, as he's telling the disciples about this, they're starting to understand things a little bit. Jesus ascends to heaven. That's his ascension, right? And it's a little confusing for some of us because I think sometimes we think about Jesus' ascension and think of it kind of like he's like, see you, folks, because I'm more awesome than you, I'm going on this vacation to Hawaii, and you're going to have to stay here. Eventually, you'll come join me in Hawaii, but I'm just going to go away, right? You're like, what's going on with the ascension? What's Jesus doing? Actually, what's happening is he is ascending to continue his work. Jesus' ascension is a continuation of his work, and he's sending the Spirit. He ascends so he can send the Spirit. This is the life of heaven come down into the earth with the goal, it's not of us running away to Hawaii with him, but instead that heaven and earth would be one again and that he's going to come back and set all things right at the end, okay? So his ascension, Jesus' ascension, the image that we want to have, this is his coronation. He is going up to be seated and to be crowned as the king. To be crowned as the king. And sometimes you're like, why did he have to send? Why not like stay on earth, right? Because Jesus says in the Gospel of John, it's far better that I go. You're like, how is it better, Jesus? I would like for you to be here. Well, there's lots of answers to that, but one of the things we see is that in his ascension, Jesus going up, rather than being confined geographically to one place, he pours out the Spirit so that he can be with his people who are going to cover the earth, right? He can be everywhere with his people. And his ascension means that he's going to send the Spirit. He's not going to leave us alone, right? He's going to send the Spirit, a helper, who's going to remind the disciples of everything that he's taught them to give them the power they need to accomplish the missions he's given them. So that's what's going on leading up to Pentecost. Jesus has been with the disciples and this larger company of 120 for 40 days. And it's like they're these rags that are being dipped in fuel, just waiting for flame to come and to ignite them. So this group of 120, they're there, they're waiting in this room together at Pentecost. And you know about Easter, right? You know about Christmas. What happens at what's Pentecost all about? What is Pentecost all about? And you're like, well, I just read the passage, right? It's about the Holy Spirit coming down. We got to understand that the Pentecost meant something to the people in the first century living there. There were three major feasts for the Jews, three feasts where they would make the pilgrimage and come back to Jerusalem. The other two are Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Pentecost is the third. So that's why there's all these people, Jews and proselytes, Gentiles who've converted to Judaism, who've come from all these nations to Jerusalem. And the roots of it are in Leviticus 23. It's the feast of the first fruits of the harvest. What God calls the Israelites to do is to bring their first fruits, that first little bit of the harvest, and they would come and they would sacrifice it before the Lord in this act of thankfulness and trust that God was going to actually complete the work that he started, right? This is the first little bit. This is the first sign God's going to bring in a bigger harvest. So that's what he commanded them to do, and it's called Pentecost, Penta 50. So it's seven Sabbaths after the Passover, right? So we're 50 days after the Passover. That's what's going on, right? Passover happens, seven Sabbaths, the next day is Pentecost. And that's where they're bringing the first fruits of the harvest. Aaron and I are currently, we're looking to buy a home. It's been unsuccessful so far. We've made a couple offers on two homes, haven't won. Pray for us. But one of the things we learned as we're going through this process is you have to write an earnest money check. Right? Everybody who's bought a house, they know this. You got to write an earnest money check when you make an offer on the house. And what you're doing when you write an earnest money check is you're saying, hey, here's a little bit of money. It's not the full thing. Here's a little bit to show you as a first fruits that I am good for it. I am actually serious about what I'm saying I'm going to do, and I am going to give you the rest later. Okay? So Pentecost, the feast, the harvest, it's this first fruits, it's this earnest money, right? That God, this initial things that he's done, he's going to accomplish, right? And so that's why you ask, you know, why did God choose Pentecost as this thing? It's this first fruit. It's just the beginning. That's why you see at the very end of the passage we read, 3,000 people are converted. This is the first fruits, the first gathering of the harvest. This is the earnest money that God is writing, saying, I am pouring out the Spirit. And what I said is going to happen is going to come to pass. You can trust me for it. But that's not all. First century Jews, they also came to associate the Feast of Pentecost with the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. If you remember, the first Passover happens when God calls his people out of slavery in Egypt. Right? He releases them from bondage, and it's through the Passover that happens. And then they go into the wilderness, and 50 days later, they come to Mount Sinai. So they started to associate Pentecost with the giving of the law. And it's not just a first fruits, but it's God giving his redeemed people a way of life. How are they going to carry out his purposes? So think for a moment about what happened at Mount Sinai, if you know your Old Testament. Israel, they've just been redeemed, and God's forming them as this new community and this new humanity which exists to be a light to the nations. And how are they going to fulfill this role? God's going to give them the law, okay? By keeping the law. And Moses, he ascends up the mountain, this mountain full of fire and flame. And he comes down, and what's he bringing? The law, written on two stone tablets, right? So Jesus, he has just gone up to heaven in the ascension. and he pours out his Spirit, and the Spirit doesn't come down with two stone tablets, right? But rather, he comes down to write the law on our hearts, that we internalize it, right? Jesus is sending the Spirit with this new energy and this new power to write the law on his people's hearts. And how are God's people going to live out their mission? By the Spirit being sent to guide and to empower and embolden them. It's a lot, right? But not only that, there's all these things rushing together at Pentecost, but Pentecost is also the undoing of Babel. Right? We're quoting a lot of Old Testament right now. In Genesis 11, if you remember what happens at the Tower of Babel, is that all the nations gather together and say, we don't need to live with God. Instead, we think we can ascend up to heaven on our own. And right before that, you get this table of nations. And Luke, he also gives a table of nations in verse 9 of chapter 2. So what you're seeing then is all these things are coming together. The first fruits, a new giving of the law by the Spirit, and God reversing the curse of Babel. Where what happens in the curse? Nobody can understand each other. And instead, now what's happening? These people from all these nations can actually hear in their own tongue. And God, rather than scattering them in judgment, scatters them in blessing to go and to bear the blessing of Abraham to the nations. All right? That's what's going on. It's the undoing of Babel. Everybody tracking with me? You're like, 41 verses was enough, and now you just like quoted the whole Old Testament to me. All right, so that's the feast, Pentecost. It's ripe with Old Testament meaning and fulfillment. And let's look at the Spirit then, all right? The Spirit. So this community of Jesus followers, they're in this room at Pentecost, and a sound, like a mighty rushing wind, starts to fill the room. And as the wind comes down, right? And the word for Spirit in Hebrew and Greek can mean breath or wind, right? And just like God breathes life into humanity at creation, the Spirit's coming like wind with this creative power of God to fulfill his purposes in the hearts of those he calls his new creation. And then these individual little flames, these tongues of fire, come and they rest or hover above each single person. And you see, if you go again through the Old Testament and you see the image of God, you constantly see the image of fire, right? Think of Moses going to the burning bush, consumed in fire. Think of Sinai again. God comes down in lightning and fire, and the ground quakes. Think about the pillar of fire that leads the Israelites in the wilderness. Think about Elijah who prays as his soaked altar that God's fire would come down, and it does, and it engulfs it. In the tabernacle, there's always supposed to be a flame lit to say God's presence is especially here. And now, this fire, this holy, purifying fire, this fire which is magnificent and is not to be trifled with, comes down onto each person. If you told Moses that God's fire comes and rests on you, that you as a Christian are holy ground, he would say, do you know how awesome that is? Are you kidding me? When I drew close to God, I fell on my face. And he's coming and he's dwelling in that specific way in his glory with you. The fire doesn't come down just into the temple, but now into this new temple, those who are the body of Christ. It's because of the love of God that the Lamb of God, who's crucified and risen, and now that the life of God can flow into the people of God. That's what's going on with the Spirit, right? It's powerful stuff. And this company, it's so filled with the Spirit that they go out and they start to tell the message of Jesus to all these people who are listening, and they're speaking, it says, in these different dialects so people can understand. And sometimes, again, you know, as Presbyterians, sometimes we're confused by the Holy Spirit, right? You're like, Pentecostals seem to make a bigger deal about the Holy Spirit, but we need to be better Pentecostals. What do you see the Spirit doing here? You see, the Spirit's role is to come and to bear witness to Jesus, all right? To empower God's people for his mission. God has a mission for his people. He has a mission for you. And the Spirit is given so that you can see Jesus and you can live out the mission that God has given to you. That's what's going on. I don't have time to go into the doctrine, full doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but and you've got questions about like what does the Spirit do in the Old Testament and things like that. I'll just say this. The Spirit comes in greater fullness and power at Pentecost and still working to this day, of which you and I are beneficiaries. All right? The Spirit is given so that the church can share in the life and the continuing work of Jesus. So, that's the feast. That's what's going on. That's all these images rushing together. And that's the Spirit poured out, this promise of the Spirit being poured out so that the life of God could come to the people of God. And that they could know about Jesus. They could internalize the law and they could live in faithfulness before a watching world. Third thing, there's a sermon, right? There's a sermon that Peter gives. That's what we want to look at next. So the company, they're filled with the Spirit. They go out and they start speaking in these native tongues. Everyone's amazed. They start to ask what it means. And some people, skeptics, right? So always going to happen, whether you witness boldly, is there's going to be people who are like, I want to know more. And there's going to be people who are like, this is jibber jabber. This is stupid. And they start to say, it doesn't mean anything. They're just drunk. And Peter goes, you know, hey, I'm glad you asked. First off, we're not drunk. It's 9 a.m. We haven't even eaten breakfast yet, much less drunk a bunch of wine. Not only that, when you're drunk, you start to lose the ability to actually speak clearly to people, and instead we're speaking in different tongues. So something else is going on. And since you asked, let me tell you what it means. And then he starts to quote these Old Testament passages that I don't know about you, but as I was reading, was anybody else confused? What he's talking about? He's talking about Joel, and he's quoting David and things like that. You're like, I don't quite know what's going on. And I don't want to keep us here for a super long time, so I'm going to try to summarize his sermon quickly, all right? Relatively quickly for a preacher, all right? And it's this. This is the summary. This is what Peter is saying. The last days are here. The last days are here, so you got to respond. The last days are here, so you got to respond. And so Peter, he quotes this Joel passage from the prophet Joel, Joel chapter 2, and he starts by saying, in the last days are here. And I don't know about you, but sometimes you hear something like that, and it sounds kind of like super apocalyptic, end of times. You're like, I don't know what to do with that. Here's what's going on in the Old Testament in the prophets when they start to talk about the last days. The last days refer to the age of the Messiah, okay? When the Messiah comes and this restoration is going to take place. The last days are when the Davidic king reigns, and this, the vision in the prophets is that the people will stream to Jerusalem, that God's going to call in all sort of people, the Gentiles, into the fold, right? And the Messiah is going to lead the people in doing that. Now, for the Jews, a lot of them, you know, and this is a lot of the confusion when you go through the Gospels with Jesus, when they hear last days, they thought everything was going to happen at once, right? When the last days come, it's the last day. Judgment comes. But rather, what's happening is that there's this two-phase process, right? The last days is covering a length of time. And if you've been in church for a while, you've probably heard us say things like the already and not yet, right? So the Spirit has been given, this new age, the Messiah has ascended, his reign is inaugurated, the Spirit's been given, we're living in the last days. And so what that means is that there's this transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. That's what Peter is announcing. He said something new has come. And when something new's come, you got to respond to it. You can't just stay in your old ways. And so you and I, we're currently living in the last days, this New Testament way then of referring to the time between Christ's ascension and his return. And Peter's quoting Joel. He's saying, he's trying to explain the work of the Spirit. He's saying these visible signs, these speaking in tongues are confirming who Jesus is. And the point in verse 21, he says, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when he says Lord, now he's referring to Jesus. You got to call on the name of Jesus to be saved. Now is the time to join Team Messiah. So the Spirit in the Old Testament, who filled certain people a lot of times is what you see, kings and judges and priests and prophets, these leaders of Israel, is now being poured out on men and women and children in abundance. And this is a striking thing, that the Spirit is available for all of God's people. And here's the thing that might trip them up. They say, why is God's Spirit poured out on this ragtag bunch of Galileans? Why not on the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees? And that leads to Peter's next point. He's saying, the last days are here because of the resurrection of Jesus, this guy that we have followed, who we believe is the Messiah, who has been rejected, who has been crucified, of whom you are guilty of doing that. And then, again, bear with me, he quotes King David from Psalm 16. to show that Jesus, he's showing that Jesus' resurrection isn't this random miracle. But he's saying in Psalm 16, King David, he talks about his soul not being left in the grave, that God will not let his Holy One see destruction. And Peter's point is, you and I know something. David's dead. We know where his grave is. So he can't just be talking about himself. He's got to be talking about his heir, the Davidic king who's going to come. That's what Peter's saying. And instead, this promise of David's heir, that though we thought that he would die, he would not be left in the grave. And he says, that's how you know who the rightful king is. You know who the rightful king is because of the resurrection. And Peter says, who is it? Jesus. It's Jesus. Jesus was not left in the grave. And then, again, to go more to the Old Testament, he quotes another Davidic psalm, Psalm 110. And in that psalm, what David is saying is that he sees his Lord ascend to the Lord, Yahweh's, right hand and sit down, right, to reign. And what Peter is saying is that is talking about Jesus. Jesus has ascended and he sat down at the right hand of the Father to reign over all things. And this is the punchline, verse 36. It says, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Why does he say those two things? Lord and Christ. Well, Christ is just the word, that's the anointed one, that's the Greek word for Messiah, right? The anointed one was the king. Lord, in a more general sense, the people in the Roman Empire would say Caesar is Lord. So it's a claim that the king of Israel is also the king of the world. The king of Israel is the king of the world. And the Spirit has come at Pentecost as evidence to Christ's exaltation. All right, I know, I just like dumped like a bunch of information on you guys, and you're like, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, Joel 2, what's going on? Hear this. What they are saying, the Spirit given in just abundance is saying that the end of time, the last days are here, and now is the time of the Messiah. Now is the time where Jesus is king. And you need to get your brains wrapped around this. And there's a response that you're supposed to have to this good news that Jesus is the King of Israel and the King of the world. And what is it? What's the response? Verse 37. They were cut to the heart. And they asked, what are we to do? They want to know. They're cut to the heart. They're convinced. They're convicted. And they say, what are we to do? And what does Peter say? Repent. Repentance is the right response to it. What he's saying is sin and rebellion are not just out there, folks. It's also in here. That's what's going on. Martin Luther, one of the great reformers, he kind of launched the Reformation with his 95 thesis. Do you know what his first thesis was that he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ willed that the entire life of the believer be one of repentance. It's not just this first coming to Jesus, but it's again and again turning from sin to the risen, ascended, enthroned Jesus, listening to his voice, following his Spirit. That's how we're transformed and restored. If you go back to Fixer Upper, you know, they get the people, they show the house, they pick the house, they do their little designs, and they show the people, this is what the future is going to look like right here, right now. And then, you know what happens next? It's Chip Gaines' favorite part. It's demo day. He goes in and he busts out the walls. He takes out the load-bearing walls and puts something new in it to keep it there. And he like jumps through, you know, the sheetrock, and he's knocking, pulling cabinets off the wall and things like that. Place gets destroyed. The place gets destroyed. You see, when the Spirit comes by grace into our hearts, this movement of God towards us, we see this foretaste of the future and the present, that we actually get to dwell with God, that his Spirit dwells in us. But then we're cut to the heart, and we have to repent. This is Christian demo day. And there's this one-time initial repentance, but also this ongoing daily repentance by which God is doing his work of restoration. And that's the right response to Pentecost, this outpouring of the Spirit, to repent, to be baptized, and to believe. And this is the message. He says, it's for you and for your children and all those who are far off. When he says far off, he's talking geographically, but then also people who you would think are the least likely to be called into the kingdom. He's talking about Gentiles, people actually like you and me. It's because Pentecost has happened that you and I are sitting here this morning worshiping the God of Israel. That's what's going on. Now, let me close with a couple points of application. What we see in this passage is that Jesus is not just Savior, but he is Lord and King. When you think about Jesus, first thing you say, maybe you say Savior, or when you're talking to a non-Christian about who Jesus is, you say he's a Savior, and that is very, very true. But as you go through Acts, you know what he keeps getting portrayed as? The King. He is Lord. He is Lord. That means he is in charge, and he's in charge of your life. He's not here to just bring this, you know, tiny bit of, like, warm fuzzies in your heart and motivation to live. He is actually here to reign over your hearts. Ask yourself this week, what would it look like if I took seriously that Jesus is the King? That he is the King. Yes, he calls us our friends, but he's also the King, the Holy One. What would your life look like? What would change? Second thing, would you ask Jesus, and I don't know, sometimes I read passages like this and I'm like, why not me? I've never experienced the Spirit like that. Pray this week that Jesus would pour out more of his Spirit on you to empower you to be a bold witness. I love that Peter, this guy who has just recently fallen asleep in the garden, spoken all these braggadocious claims, and then denied Jesus, is here speaking boldly and witnessing to the reality and the goodness of the kingdom of God that's come through Jesus. That's the good news of grace. He takes people like Peter and he transforms them and he gives them boldness. That's what his Spirit does. So pray that the Holy Spirit would help you to see that in your life. That you train your eye to actually see the ways that he's worked. That you train your ears to hear how he's working in other people's life. That you'd pray that that the fruit of the Spirit, his love, his joy, his peace, his patience, kindness, goodness, and faithfulness will be poured out on you. And last thing, Pentecost is not something to just be studied, but also to be experienced. I know maybe this morning it felt like a little bit of a lecture to you as I'm going through all these different Old Testament things. An analogy would be, if you see a hurricane, in one sense you can chart all its winds, like the meteorologist put it on the map and things like that. It's a whole other thing to experience the storm. And that's what Pentecost is meant to be, not just something to be studied and learned and to write down in our little notebooks, but also to be experienced, to be moved by this wind, this Spirit, who will take you to places that you never thought you were going to go, who will do things in your life that you never thought were going to happen, that will transform you in ways beyond your belief, that will sometimes move in slow ways that you find absolutely frustrating, but who will, in the still small way and sometimes powerful ways, who will bring his saving rule into your life and actually promises to work through you. That's the message of Acts, right? That this good news of the Messiah who's come and has become in his resurrection and reigns as king is actually sending his life into his people so that you and I can carry out the mission of Jesus. Right? Jesus raises, that's not the end of his mission, but instead his mission continues in and through his people. And you and I, you know what we get to be? Witnesses. Witnesses in what we say, in what we do, and how we live our life together. That's one of the amazing things in Acts. You see that the boldness that happens, the change that happens, comes through them living their life together and sharing their life together. If you ever watch track and field, you know that there's these things. What would invalidate a world record is if there's too much wind at your back. Wind-assisted times are if the wind is going too strong, it doesn't count. It's the opposite in the Christian life. The only thing that counts, the only thing that lasts, is wind assistance from the Spirit. The Spirit coming in and moving you and changing you and doing his work of redemption. Would you pray that Christ would pour out his Spirit on his people, on us right now? Would you pray with me? Would you breathe in us, Holy Spirit, that our thoughts may all be holy? Would you act in us, O Holy Spirit, that our works too may be holy? Would you draw our hearts, O Holy Spirit, that we would love what is holy? Would you strengthen us, Spirit, to defend what is holy? Would you guard us then, Holy Spirit, that we might walk in your ways and that we would live as signposts to the new creation? We say that Jesus has dragged the future into the present, that we have final forgiveness of sins, that we have an experience of the Spirit in our lives, that we know that we are loved, that we know that we are sent ones and that you're with us. And may you make us a foretaste of a heaven, of heaven permeating the world, so that the knowledge of the glory of God would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Would you do this so that the Father might be glorified in the Son? And all this we pray in the name of Jesus, who's both Lord and Christ. Amen.